Today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, beginning at verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This chapter begins a new section dealing with the law in more detail. And the aspect of comparison with the law goes on through chapter 7 into chapter 8 as well. Now notice the connection to the preceding chapter. He says, or do you not know? So he's connecting back to what had been said before. And so it connects back to chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. In that part, it says, we dare not to sin because we are no longer under the law. And now he's taking this a step further in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Sin actually rules those who are under the law. We don't want to sin and say, well, I'm under grace, not law. But in addition to that, sin actually rules those who are under the law. This chapter, 7, can be divided up into several sections defined by the rhetorical questions that are asked. For example, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Paul is not asking that question to get information. That's a question to make a point. That's what a rhetorical question is. So that's beginning a paragraph. Then you can also see verse 7. What shall we say? Is the law sin? That's another rhetorical question. He isn't asking for information. So that's another paragraph that begins. Then verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Another rhetorical question. So that begins another paragraph. And then finally, toward the end of the chapter, in verse 24, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul isn't asking for information, hoping that somebody will tell him the answer. He is asking that to make a point. So that naturally divides the chapter into those paragraphs. That gives us an outline that verses 1 to 6, we are delivered from the law by the death of Christ. And then verses 7 to 12, sin has an advantage through the law, which itself is good. The law is good, but sin takes an advantage of it. And then in verses 13 through 24, the frustration of attempting to fulfill God's standard by the flesh. And then verses 24 and 25, Jesus Christ is the key to deliverance. So let's look in a little more detail at verses 1 to 6. Notice that the old relationship is dissolved only by death. And like I mentioned, the word or in chapter 7, verse 1, connects back to 6:14. And also, the context connects back. And so to get free from sin, you need to get free from the law also. You see, Romans 7 is explaining Romans 6:14. If you just glance back at that verse, it says that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so, you see, chapter 6 explains how God delivers us from sin, and chapter 7, how God delivers us from the law. And the focus here is the Mosaic law. You can see that from the context of chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And also in chapter 7, verse 7, he cites one of the elements of the Mosaic law, namely, thou shalt not covet. And then, evidently, chapter 7, verse 12 is also referring to the Mosaic Law. So in verses 1 to 3, he gives an example of human marriage. A woman is married to a man. And just imagine this. If a woman is married to a very exacting and demanding husband, I mean, he has all these requirements that he makes, and they're all good requirements, and they're fine, and they're valuable, but he never helps her at all to carry those commands out. He just says, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and don't do this, 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 this. And all of those commandments are good, but he never helps her. But let's suppose there's another man who's much nicer, but she can't have him. Why? Because she's already married to the first one. But she could have this other man if her first marriage was dissolved. Now, the exacting husband is not showing any signs of getting old or feeble or on his deathbed. He's not sick. Guess what? The law shows no signs of dying. The law isn't going to disappear. Jesus said at one point, one jot or one tittle of the law will not pass away until all is fulfilled. So remember, in terms of marriage, the only way the old marriage could be dissolved, since that husband is showing no sign of dying, is if she would die. Then she would be free from that law. And so, guess what? We have been made dead to the law through the body of Christ so that we could be married to another, namely the one who's risen from the dead, which enables us to have the power to do what's right. So, verse 4, Christ's death made us dead to the law. And it has a passive verb there. So, this has happened. It's not that we did this thing, but God has done this. So it's through the body of Christ, we're joined to Christ. Remember in chapter 6, this whole idea of being joined to Christ, united with Christ. It's union of what he did, independent of us. He did it 2,000 years ago. But we're joined to that somehow. And so then we are made free from the law's condemnation. And not only that, but we have a new marriage to the risen Christ. And that enables you to bear fruit to God, as it says there in 4b. As long as you're married to the law, you will never bring forth fruit to God. Now, an example of this is the Jewish nation, which you can read about in chapter 10, verses 2 to 4. They were zealous for God, but they were not bringing forth fruit to God. Verse 5, we have freedom from the death-producing passions while in the flesh. Now, in the flesh would refer to our pre-conversion status, which is also clarified by what we have in chapter 7, verse 6, because it says, but now we have been delivered from the law. So that means before that, we weren't delivered from the law. Now, rather than producing restraint, you would think the law would really produce restraint. But instead of producing restraint, the law actually ended up arousing sinful passions. And so there needed to be freedom from this to be released from the law's power. And deliverance from the law enables the ability to serve in the newness of the Spirit, according to verse 6. Now, you cannot get rid of the old husband by wishing he'd be dead. You see, it's only by being joined to Christ. And joined to Christ means the entire package. It means being united in his death, burial, resurrection. You see, it's impossible to get free from the law apart from Christ. Anything else is wishful thinking. Now, many people fail spiritually because they only want to escape one marriage, as it were, but not be joined to the new marriage. I just want to get free from the law. I don't want to mind anything. I want to do what I feel like. You see, taking only the first part, getting free from the law, would be almost like being crucified and buried, but not resurrected. Years ago, when I really began to understand some of these things, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine and about some of the things the Lord had been teaching me regarding Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And he said, oh, that sounds like good stuff. Maybe we should come and share those things at our church. And I thought, well, yes. But I thought, you know, he's a good theologian. I should give him a set of tapes where I'd preached on this subject and let him listen to them. And in case I've missed something, in case I didn't really say things the best way or understand some details like I should, he could give me some correction. And then it would be useful in terms of ministering that the next time. Well, some time went past and I was talking to him again on the phone, and he didn't say anything about me coming to his church. So I asked him about it. He said, well, I'm afraid I have too many people at my church that want the first half of what you say, being dead to the law, but they don't want the second half, being married to Christ. So you can't come. I thought to myself, what do you think you're accomplishing there? You cannot pick and choose like that. You can't say, well, I'll take part of what Christ has to offer. Thank you very much. And now I'm going to live my life like I please. No. When you receive Christ, you receive all of Christ or none of Christ. Jesus makes it very clear that unless you forsake everything you have and follow him, you cannot be his disciple. So now we look at chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. And here we can see that sin somehow takes advantage of the law that's good to produce bad effects. Now I want you to notice a little chiasm here that also helps delineate this paragraph. You see, in verse 7, there's an evaluation. And the evaluation is, the law is not sin. See, he asks the question and then answers it. And in verse 12, there's an evaluation. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And then, verse 8a, you have sin takes opportunity by the commandment to produce evil desire. And then down toward the bottom, verse 11, sin taking opportunity by the commandment killed me. So you see, you have those two things that are similar to each other, verse 8a and verse 11. And then right in the middle, you have that apart from the law, sin was dead and I was alive, but the commandment came and sin revived and I died. And the command, which was purposed for bringing life, actually ended up enabling death. Notice the central part here is the commandment that was supposed to bring life ended up resulting in death, because when the law came in, sin was dead before that, and then he was alive, but when it came in, sin revived and he died. You see how sin perverts things that are in themselves good. So what's the flow of ideas here? The purpose of this paragraph is to teach that the law is not sinful. Now, some people may have thought Paul's previous statements means the law is sinful. For example, in chapter 5, verse 20, or even here in this chapter, chapter 7, verse 5, it says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Oh, the law aroused sinful passions. So, does that mean the law is sinful? So, he's clarifying something that could be a misunderstanding. And this section is to show there is a connection between the law and sin and death. The law does enable a person to recognize sin. But then in the process, law actually stimulates sin. Well, isn't that something? Verse 7, is the law sin? Absolutely not. And the proof that it's not sin is, point number one, it teaches me truth. I would not have known sin unless the law had taught, you shall not covet. You see, the law defines what sin is. Now, the significance of this command, you shall not covet, is we are free from the entire Mosaic law, not just the ceremonial law. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus came and he fulfilled the ceremonial law And then the civil law is taken over by the state, and the moral law we're still obligated to. The Bible doesn't divide up the law like that. It's a unity. And so notice the very law he picks out to illustrate his point is which kind of law? Very much the moral law, and it's the most heart-focused law in the Ten Commandments. Because what does it say? You shall not covet. You're not supposed to even desire to have someone else's stuff. That's a much more heart orientation than saying, well, you should not steal. I mean, a person can avoid stealing and avoid adultery, for example, but at the same time, covet that other person's things and that other man's wife. So you see, this shows that he's not just talking about the ceremonial law being done away. We are free from the entire Mosaic law, not just the ceremonial. But remember, the new covenant has moral requirements of its own. We're in a new era. We have the law of Christ, and that's an even higher standard. Now, God's law defines sin. And often, man's laws bring confusion as to what sin is and what it is not. For example, the Pharisees had multitudes of laws that limited Sabbath travel. You couldn't do this, you couldn't do that, you couldn't do something else. All kinds of things. This is bad, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad. Or, in our society, some of the liberal views in our country would say that abortion is okay. It's fine. Killing your own baby before it's born is fine. But if you would kill a wolf, oh, that may be an endangered species. No, you couldn't do that. You'd get in big trouble. You see, man's law there gives confusion in terms of what is right and what is wrong. Well, verses 8 to 11, sin is the culprit because it used the commandment to produce evil desire. Verse 8a. The very thing forbidden by the command is not to covet. And so when that statement is made, then the person starts thinking about wanting things other people have. And by the way, haven't you seen this kind of thing happen as a parent? You tell a child not to do something, and all of a sudden that's something they want to do very bad. You say, Johnny, don't go into the kitchen. I just washed the floor. He wasn't even thinking about going into the kitchen. But because you mentioned it, it's like, oh, I'm terribly thirsty. I'm just dying for a drink. Or I've got to get that ball that's there by the back door, and I don't have time to go around the house and get it. I have to go through the kitchen. And guess what? Mother just went upstairs, so she won't know. And here she forgot something, so she turned around and came right back there, and she saw him right there in the floor. Reminds me of a story. I was visiting with an old man out in Indiana some years ago, and he told me that he knew the individual who was the little boy in this story. And the story is that there was a traveling preacher who was coming to visit at a certain church. He was going to be speaking at the church, and he was supposed to come to someone's house for supper. It turned out that this traveling preacher had a very large nose. And so the mother didn't want him to say something ridiculous or embarrassing. And so she told the little boy, this preacher that's coming has a very large nose, but you must not say anything about it. Well, guess what happened? He came, and of course, the main thing the little boy could think about was this monstrous nose that he had. And so during the supper time, he was very quiet. And finally, at the end of the meal, he said, such a monstrous nose, and you can't say nothing about it. You see, the prohibition put it in his mind so much that that's all he could think about. Now, notice also in verse 8, 8b, sin would have been powerless to produce death without the law. In fact, in verse 9, he says, I was alive without the law, but when the command came, sin revived and I died. You see, the whole idea, he wouldn't thought about doing a particular sin, but when the command came, it made him really want to do it. And so what you end up having in verse 10, the command, though purposed for life, actually brought death. And then verse 11, sin on the basis of that command deceived and killed me. So the conclusion is what? When you evaluate the law is holy. In fact, the individual commandment is holy, just, and good. It's not just the law in general. The law in general is good. You see in verse 12, the law is holy. But then in specifics, the individual commandment is holy and just and good. And that brings us to verses 13 through 24. If you attempt to fulfill God's standard by the flesh, you will have a frustrating time. Now I want to show you a little chiasm here that helps bound this paragraph. And that is verse 13. You have the interaction of law, sin, and death. You see those terms repeated in verse 13. There's death, and there's sin, and there's a commandment. You go down to verse 23 and 24. Again, you have the interaction of law, sin, and death. And the terms there are law, sin, death. It's the actual reverse of the pair in verse 13. So that's one pair. Then verse 14, coming down from the top, you have the inner condition being described. And he says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. And then verse 22, you also have an inner condition being described. He says, I delight in the law of God. So that's another pair. Then verses 15 through 17, coming down from the top, you have, I do the opposite of what I desire, proving that sin dwells in me. And then verses 19 and 20, he says practically the same thing. I do the opposite of what I desire, proving that sin dwells in me. And that leaves us with verse 18, which makes two points. Good does not live in my flesh. And then the explanation of that point, I have the will, but I'm unable to perform good. So what's the flow of ideas here? Verse 13, has what is good become death to me? And his answer is, absolutely not. You see, this verse acts like a bridge between section 7 through 12 and what follows. It summarizes what he says in the preceding section. The law, which is good, did not produce death. In fact, the law performs a great service in defining sin. But sin, remember, the emphasis in these chapters is sin as a ruling power. That produces death through the goodness of the law. Now, because of the law, the penalty for sin must be carried out. And so we see the terrible root that's here. And the root is rebellion against God. And then death-dealing effects of sin enable us to see how terrible sin is. If sin did not have death-dealing effects, we would tend to think, well, I'm getting along pretty good. It's not too bad. I mean, you know, people say you shouldn't be doing this, but it ain't hurting me much. In fact, people talk like that today, even. So, verse 14, we know two things. Number one, the law is spiritual. Number two, I am carnal, sold under sin. So what we have here is a picture of sin dominion over us. You see, it says sold under sin. That would be like you were a slave that had been sold to a slave owner. And this is illustrated by experience, verse 15. He's saying, I'm perplexed at what I'm doing. The thing that I will to do, I don't practice. In other words, I'm unable to practice what I know is right. I can't habitually do what I know is right. And the very thing I hate, that's what I do. So here's this thing I hate, and I end up doing that thing. So verse 16, the proof that I agree that the law is good is the conflict between what I desire and what I actually do. Verse 17, if I do what I determine not to do, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now notice again, it's a picture of sin reigning over you. Sin is this ruler. Because of the connection with Adam the first, the unregenerate person is dominated by sin as a ruling power. And when you have a ruling power, you cannot just overthrow that ruling power. You don't have the ability to do it. Notice in verses 18 and 19, good does not live in my flesh. Literally, the terminology here is, I know that good does not live in me, that is, in my flesh. Now, often it's worded like this in translation, I know that nothing good dwells in my flesh. And I think wording it that way tends to make it a little confusing, because can't an unbeliever do some good acts? I mean, for example, a pagan woman may be starving to death, but she's nursing a baby. And so she is losing nutrition by giving it to the baby. Is that a good act or a bad act? In itself, that's not an evil act. You see, he's not talking about things like that. He's talking about a point of contention with God's law and his inability to have success in keeping the law at that point of contention. The proof that good does not live in my flesh is found in 18b. I desire to do right, but I am unable to do it. I don't do the good, verse 19. In other words, I see something good that I should do, but I don't get it done. Instead, also in verse 19, I practice the evil. It's a pattern of life. Now, verse 20 reemphasizes the point. If I do what I determine not to do, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. See, there again, it shows that sin is reigning. What does this produce? It produces a severe inner conflict. Verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. You see, he finds inside himself a law. In other words, a principle of disaster. What's happening? Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now, notice he says here, he delights in the law of God, which suggests that you have a different law spoken of in verse 21. He says, I find then a law, and then he stipulates something different, I delight in the law of God. Well, the law of God would return his reference to the Mosaic law. And so this finding a law in verse 21 is law in terms of a principle. There's a principle that evil is present with me. Now, delight in the law of God, what is that referring to? Well, the unregenerate Jews actually had a certain delight in the law of God. They wanted to make sure they didn't violate the law of God, so they made all these extra fences to make sure that they wouldn't actually violate the law of God. They had a certain delight in the law of God. In fact, in Romans 10, verse 2, it says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So you see, they had a delight in God's law in a certain sense, but not really in the full extent that it should have been. And in a sense, these Jews who were very careful about keeping the law could have been taken as the best example of moral living in the unregenerate world. But that, even that, is not good enough. That's still bankrupt spiritually. They could not solve their sin problem. They could not solve the fact that sin was ruling over them. Then verse 23. There is another law bringing me to captivity. Now, another means one different from the one I just got done talking about. Which one had he just got done talking about? He was talking about delighting in the law of God. So it has to be different from that one, and it would correspond to the law of sin. And then he refers to the law of his mind. He says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Well, what would that be? His mind is agreeing with God's law. Remember, he delights in God's law in the inner being. So he's agreeing with God's law. And sometimes people say, well, you know, this proves that this must be a believer. Wait a minute. The flawed mind of unbelievers are able to agree that God's law is good. Unbelievers can know this is not a good thing. God said don't do that, and they can see, well, yes, that isn't a good thing to do. It's not that they can't understand any of those things. Notice what is happening here. This conflict is described as a war. It says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. Those are warlike terms. And the result is hopeless captivity to the law of sin. And by the way, the fact that it's a hopeless captivity to the law of sin shows that he cannot be talking about the believer's normal experience, because a believer does not have hopeless captivity to the law of sin. The person who is apart from Christ is the one who is utterly helpless. And so you have a wretched condition, verse 24. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, how do we summarize some of this? The law is powerless to produce obedience. Chapter 7, verses 14 to 24. I do the opposite of the good I want to do. For example, have you ever heard of New Year's resolutions? A lot of people say, okay, now this is what I'm going to do for this year. Here's 15 things that I'm going to really change. And by the end of January, they've broken most of them. They're resolving to do this. They realize this would be good. Or think about the Apostle Peter. Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And you know, as they were having various discussions, Peter said, though all forsake you, I won't. I'll follow you even to death. And what happened? Even though he was resolved to do that, a little servant girl talked to him about his relationship to Jesus. And what did he do? He cursed and swore and said, I never knew him. Verses 20 to 23, I have within a law of sin and death that works against my heart, cry what is right. Now notice, this is not a cry that is afraid of judgment per se, but it's a cry that the person is saying he cannot get away from this power of sin that is over him. Verse 24, I am helpless and wretched and hopeless. You see, the law is like a mirror. It shows your condition, but it can't help you. You can't take the mirror off the wall and brush your teeth with it. You can't look at the mirror and say, hey, the guy who did my nose, he worked surgery on it, and he made a mistake, and it made it ugly. Fix it. The mirror can't do anything about that. It can just show you your nose is in not too good a shape. Won't help you fix it a bit. Now, people debate on this passage, Romans 7, verses 13 to 24. Is it talking about the believer or is it talking about the unbeliever? And you can see why people have this debate. Because those who say it's the unbeliever, they say, well, look, he doesn't have the ability to do what's right, so he must be the unbeliever. But then there are other people who say, well, this person is a Christian because an unbeliever wouldn't delight in God's law in the inner man, verse 22, because in terms of chapter 8, verse 7, it says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. But remember, in chapter 8, verse 7, the focus is on a person who sets his mind on fleshly schemes as an alternative to what is available only in Christ. And therefore, that's the enmity. The unbeliever can actually recognize that God's laws are good. You can know people who are unbelievers, and maybe in your own life, before you were a believer, you recognized that God's laws were good. And so, this verse, chapter 7, verse 22, is dealing with a person recognizing that God's law is good. I think it's very clear when you study the New Testament that Romans chapter 7, where you are under the dominion of the law of sin, when you're under the dominion of sin, that is not the picture of normal Christian life in God's terms. When you look at the section, chapter 7, verses 13 through 24, there is no mention of Christ, only despair. There is no mention of the Holy Spirit who enables walking in the Spirit. There is a contrast to Paul's pattern of life, which he described in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He said, thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ. It's a great contrast to this section. Notice that this struggle in chapter 7 is focused on law, which is not the realm of the believer. Chapter 6, verse 14, you are not under law, but under grace. And it's emphasized by chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, with this story about a woman married to a husband and then becoming dead to the law through the body of Christ. So this is not the province of the believer. And also we have the contrast with chapter 8, which immediately follows and talks about walking in the Spirit. And then, in particular, Paul describes this struggle and woefully cries, "Who can deliver?" And the answer is Jesus Christ. The Christian in union with Christ is free from the law. He is not left to helplessly wallow in Romans 7. Oh dear, I can't make it go. You see, the answer here is not just, is it a believer he's talking about, or is it an unbeliever? I think the focus is on the struggle that an unbeliever has, being under the dominion of sin. I think that's the focus. But it also involves anybody who's trying to fulfill God's standard by his own efforts apart from the empowerment of Jesus Christ. If a believer is trying to fulfill God's high standards through his own fleshly efforts, he will be in Romans 7. If an unbeliever recognizes God's law is good and tries to fulfill all of it by his own fleshly efforts, he will be in Romans 7. The key to this paragraph is that the law is powerless to produce righteousness, whether we're speaking about a believer or an unbeliever. So the focal conclusion is, God's good law could not accomplish righteousness. It is utter folly to think that we can construct our own laws to accomplish righteousness. Now, there are many people who do that. There are many church people who ignore the implications of Romans chapter 7, and they think, okay, we'll sit down and we'll agree together on rules that we can make, and then by making those rules and agreeing to them, then that will keep our church holy. Romans 7, you have God's perfect law, clearly could not produce holiness. Now, if God's law couldn't produce it, who do we think we are that we can produce it by that method of the puny, little, petty laws that humans try to make? It's utter folly. In fact, this attempt amounts to spiritual adultery, as you can see by looking at chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. If you try to be married to Christ at the same time you're married to the law, what would that be? It would be a spiritual form of adultery. So, next paragraph. What is the answer here? You see, in verses 24 and 25, you have this desperate question at the end of 24. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then, verse 25 announces the solution. It is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the solution. It is not some human scheme. It is not a new formula. It's not a new list of rules. It's not some breakthrough seminar. If you just could go and hear this certain person preach, you would just be successful. Verse 25, only Jesus Christ can deliver. In fact, verse 25a is a death blow to the view that the Christian is depraved and struggles unsuccessfully all through life. Because if this supposed Christian depravity explained the paragraph, then the natural solution would be to simply say, death liberates me from that struggle. But he doesn't say that. He says, Jesus Christ is the solution. And you see, Jesus is the solution now. It doesn't wait until the resurrection and then he's the solution. In fact, the people who take the view that this is talking about the believer, oh, we're all depraved, thank God for the blood, we're all depraved, we all do these bad things until we die or until Jesus comes back. Well, no. Jesus is the answer now, not merely way out then. He's the answer way out then, too. You see, this passage is teaching us it is absolutely futile to try to obey the law through self-effort. And self-imposed regulations is even worse. Colossians 2, verse 20 to 23. That verse section in Colossians really emphasizes that if you think you can have all these touch not, taste not, handle not rules, they might appear to have wisdom, but they are of no value in the restraining of the flesh. None. In fact, you see what happens there? Subjecting yourself to self-imposed regulations is a mark of worldliness. Because the truly spiritual person realizes that God's law couldn't do it for you, so making up your own rules isn't going to be able to do it for you either. That is simply a worldly method to try to achieve something that God's law could not achieve. In fact, if we learn lessons from this passage, it would tend to suggest that making those extra regulations give people an incentive to break them. And I'm sure if you've observed much about it, you would have seen that also. You see, if we're going to be faithful Christians through self-effort, we're worse off than the Old Testament saints because we have a higher standard to obey. Now, a person might think, okay, free from the law, praise the Lord, wonderful. Now I can live as I please. They do not understand what's going on here. Because in the New Testament, we have an even higher standard than in the Old Testament. We have the higher standard of the New Testament, and we've been made dead to the law, not so we can live as we please, but so that we can be married to Christ and bring forth fruit to God. So, verse 25b, he summarizes some of this. And at first glance, this verse portion looks very strange. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I believe what's going on here is we apply our mind to this salvation truth rather than live through fleshly effort. You see, the renewed person will with his mind reckon himself to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God, according to Romans 6:11. That's what you're supposed to do. You reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. You take in account this gospel proclamation. You can't solve it yourself. You were hooked into Adam the first, but now you can be joined to Christ, and so you can reckon yourself indeed dead to sin since you were buried with him in baptism unto death and alive to God. So you do that with your mind. And verse 23 helps clarify this. The war in my members is against the war of my what? Of my mind. And the believer chooses to use his mind to appropriate Christ's resurrection power and not capitulate to this law of sin that dwells in his members. Now, any attempt of the flesh to fulfill God's law will actually serve sin. You see, I myself is the subject here. I do actually serve either sin or God when these two methods are used. If with my mind I appropriate by faith what God told me to appropriate, namely, that we've been made dead to the law through the body of Christ, and that what it says there in chapter 6, verse 11, that with the mind you reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God, then you can experience bringing forth fruit to God and truly serving God. But if you think, I'm going to make some rules for myself, I'm going to buy my own fleshly mechanisms, try to make this work, then you're going to actually end up serving the law of sin. So notice, God's perfect law could not solve our sin problem. How much less the laws that we make and attempts to make laws for ourselves is actually serving sin. Have you ever experienced that? When you think, you know what, I've had such a struggle with this, I'm going to make a promise to God that I'm not going to do this thing. Does it help? It doesn't help, does it? You end up doing that thing, and then you have violated this promise to God that you made yet besides. Now, this little paragraph that we just were looking at, verse 24b and 25, is leading into chapter 8. You see, in chapter 8, verse 2, he talks about the law of sin and death, which would naturally hook back into chapter 7. So, in 25b, where he says, so then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin, explains the failure of the law. The law could not solve the sin problem, which relates precisely to chapter 8, verse 3, where it says, for what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He solved that. How? through Christ's cross work. In other words, true ethical righteousness can be obtained by walking in the Spirit, chapter 8, verse 4. So that takes us through chapter 7, and you can see how that chapter 7 is connected to chapter 6, and then leads right into chapter 8. So for next time, study chapter 8.